If you could turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
The word of the Lord. Good morning. I dropped my cell phone in a pool of water yesterday. And I'm feeling pretty good about it. It's one less screen, and I just feel so free this morning. And I'm actually thinking about going back to the pager. Do you guys remember those things? Any high school graduates in the shed today? Any high school grads? Just want to say congratulations. Want to say congrats. Yeah, well done. Well done. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. So we're so glad you're amongst us for all the high school graduates. We're going to talk about Mars Hill today. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about our cultural moment. So over the next sort of like 25 minutes, sort of an understanding of who Mars Hill is, particularly for those who have never been a part of this, but also as a reminder of who we are for those of us that have. And also really talking about the Holy Spirit in a cultural moment of where we are in the Western world. Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, still alive today, he's becoming what I think is one of the most significant voices in our time. His understanding, his cultural read of what's happening to the world and what will eventually, if you don't see this yet, will come to West Michigan, is this understanding of something like this, that just a few decades ago, the dominant worldview was that the divine is, that God is, whatever that might mean for someone in the Western world. And the temptation was to doubt that, right? So the majority of the Western world believed that there is a divine sort of entity, whatever you might call that God or whatever that might be in the Western world, that was the common worldview. And the temptation was at times to, well, really? I'm pretty sure, but really. And he says, what's happened in our time is the exact inverse. That the dominant worldview is to doubt. And the temptation in our time is to believe. That things have changed over the course of the last 50, 60 years. And I think Charles Taylor is tapping into something probably right. He calls this the secular age. It's an age that attempts to completely do away with the enchantment of the cosmos of God. And to move toward all we have left with is ourselves as ultimate reality. That's sort of the thrust of where our society has been headed for some time. And so I think so much of experiencing God is waking up, as many have talked about, waking up to what's, or probably a better way to say it, waking up to who's been there all along. I think one way in which we can talk about God in our time, in our society, is noticing God. I think that's a good way to put it. Where do we notice where God has always been, but sort of is being forgotten in the world? Another way that we've talked about it at Mars Hill is that everything is spiritual. Another way that we've talked about it in the historic church is that all things are sacramental. I told this story before. The first time that I think I was undoubtedly confronted by the presence of God, where I began to notice God, was when I was away at camp in my early teenage years. I went with my friend Bo to meet girls, and had no desire to seek God. And on one of these evenings, the gospel was being proclaimed, and it was like my heart was burning. And for the first time, I felt like there was this new lens about life and seeing the world in a different way that maybe the world was enchanted with more than I had previously imagined. And so I was having this sort of moment by myself with a bunch of people around me, and I look at Bo and I said, "Did you feel that?" And he looks at me and says, "Feel what?" And it just began to dawn on me that maybe there is more happening in this world than I was previously aware of. And it was that evening that I forever accepted the possibility that God is closer than I think. Maybe God isn't absent. Maybe God is so present that God is like the burning candle in the room that we often simply fail to notice, that our senses over the course of time have dulled. And so much of seeing God in this world, if Charles Taylor is right, and the world is enchanted, the cosmos is enchanted and written by the divine, by this God, maybe the goal of spirituality is to begin to slow down and to notice this God that's like the candle burning in all of our rooms. So we're in this series on the Holy Spirit, and we're wanting to take the next 3 weeks through June. And we're going to be slowly walking through 1 Corinthians 12 and just sort of noticing what Paul is saying about this enchanted world. It comes from this word spirit comes from this Greek word pneuma. Maybe you've heard of that before. I think you're aware of that word here. It's this idea that means breath, it means wind. In other words, it's always there. But what's interesting about the spirit that I think we fail to see and really is rarely talked about is that the wind never draws attention to itself. It's always trying to have effects in the world, drawing attention to something or someone else, namely the Father and the Son. So you can easily miss the Spirit, even though the Spirit's presence is present, is always happening. I still think that there's something about Mary. What happens in Mary physically, and I just want to say this as a blanket statement and then sort of press into this. What happens in Mary physically becomes a metaphor, and I believe it's historic as well. It becomes a metaphor for what happens to us spiritually. That Mary is impregnated by the Spirit of God, and the Son of God, the Christ, over the course of her 9 months begins to come through her life into the world. And I think that is the first signpost to the church that you can expect God to be moving in similar ways in us, that what God is wanting to do through the Holy Spirit is to indwell us like the Spirit indwelled Mary, although it's spiritual rather than a physical birth, this idea that the Spirit would indwell us and impregnate us with the Christ, that over the course of our life, we would see Christ flow through our lives and into the world. So when you hear about the conception of God inside of Mary, I don't think that's just something that we should say, "Oh, that's interesting and sweet, and maybe I should consider that, maybe not." I think God is saying, "Wake up, because I want to do something sort of similar in you. I want to be inside you and transform you from within and then come through and flow through your life into all the corners of the earth." And I think that's something that's very exciting. So we turn to this text, 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read this again, and let's just allow this text to sort of kick around between the walls here and to consider what it might mean for us. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now about the gifts of the Spirit," which we're going to get to at the final week of June. "About the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, family of God, I do not want you to be uninformed." In other words, I don't want you to be ignorant. There's no way to say it. That you should take gifts, you should take the work of the Spirit very, 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 very seriously. That you know that when you were pagans, or when you were away from God, you somehow or another were influenced and led astray to mute idols. "Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say 'Jesus is Lord' except by the Spirit." No one can say 'Jesus is Lord' except by the Spirit. Now, many of you have heard me say this, and many of you know my heart, that I am not a proponent of sensationalism. I very much detest hype. I very much detest like trying to put on a show and stir something up amongst us that we might somehow prove that the Holy Spirit is amongst us. What I am all about is the freedom of God in any given context, and for us to opt in to what God wants to do in any given environment. And if there is one thing that I long for every person who walks through our doors that is obvious in this text, it's this. It's to consider the possibility that the Holy Spirit is more at work in your life than you realize. I think one of the sort of elephants in the room is many of us feel disqualified, or many of us feel sort of removed, or many of us feel like, well, I didn't grow up in charismatic culture. I don't even like charismatic culture. It kind of freaks me out. I don't know. There's all sorts of narratives competing in the room. But I think many of us would feel like, yeah, that's what happens to other people. Like God being present and real and God showing up, that's what happens to other people. And some of you, it freaks you out. Others of you are like, I crave that more in my life. And what we find in this text is Paul normalizing the experience of the Spirit, that it's not typically sensational. In other words, even through the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus, it is the evidence that the Spirit is not far, but is actually working on and in you. Are we tracking? We here? There's this image called the Holy Trinity. Pull that up if you would. I love this image. I return to it over and over and over in my life. It never fails to speak to me. Where you can find, some people think these are angels, but most people agree that this is a Trinitarian understanding when this was originally crafted. And it's the idea, when you come close to it, that each person of the Trinity is looking to the other, is deferring to the other. It's this sort of circle of dynamic. It's this triune relationship where the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father, and together they send the Spirit, and the Spirit draws attention like the winds to the Son that glorifies the Father, and around and around and around it goes. That the idea of God is relational connectivity, that God is on the move, that God is actually moving and stirring and paying attention to what's happening rather than some distant static entity. And what I think really encourages me about this image is this. Here's what I notice. There's room at the table. That they're not sort of closed off to where there's no entry points into the person of God. It's as if God is pushing the cup of salvation into the world, or rather, like God is like sliding the cup to the edge, trying to woo the people of earth in to say, come near. I think it's this dynamic that the Spirit is constantly trying to draw us into, this sort of triune dynamic, the dynamic that the Spirit is moving and working. And in this understanding, I think it unlocks so much mischief in the Christian imagination, so much. It corrects mischief, I should say, in the Christian imagination. Because what's happening here is that it's telling us to understand Christianity not as a kind of courtroom transaction, but as a kind of holy relationship. That when you think about what we're up to on Sunday, we're not putting in time. We're not like reminding ourselves of a transaction alone that's happening. What we're reminding ourselves is that God has drawn us into a holy relationship, and that we are moving toward a story called the kingdom of God that God, God's self, is bringing to fulfillment and asking us to participate in. And so we move into this text, 1 Corinthians 12. Let's do a little Bible study here. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Let me say a couple things about this, because this is a fascinating passage. Number one, I would say this about it. This would have been heard as a divine claim about Jesus. In its original context, this wouldn't have been like Lord, like a master of a household or even Caesar. That this would have been a divine proclamation that was a prophetic fulfillment. And it would have created all sorts of problems for those who said it. This wouldn't have been sort of like, yeah, Jesus is Lord. That's kind of cool. Now let's go off to the forum. This would have absolutely undermined a lot of your life. And I'm going to show you how in a few minutes. We'll get to that in a moment. But what we're saying basically is this. In Jesus' ascension, God reigns. That's the proclamation. That you're looking around a Roman world. You're seeing all sorts of worldviews come to fruition, walking under the arch, worshiping Caesar, having your household gods, doing all these sort of cultural cultic events, and in the midst of that, drawing you out of that to say there's actually a different narrative happening in the world that we're saying trumps all the other worldviews. And it's that Jesus is ascended into heaven and that he reigns with God and is sending the Spirit to call us to find agreement in that proclamation. And in the Roman world, and in our world now, I think there's all sorts of evidence to the contrary. Like, for you to say Jesus is Lord in this room feels really safe and right and good. But when you walk out the door and you proclaim Jesus is Lord into that atmosphere, it's actually pretty contested space where there's a lot of competing worldviews about how the world works and who's really in charge. And it's hard to take that claim seriously on a Friday afternoon or a Monday morning that Jesus is really Lord, particularly when we read the headlines and we add up life tragedies, and when you survey even the brokenness and fragility in our own lives, it's hard to say sometimes with a straight face that Jesus is Lord, because look at that, and look at that, and look at that, and Jesus is Lord? How is that working? How does that make sense? And so I just want to say this, that there's nothing normal, as much in West Michigan as we think it's normal to maybe have this worldview that Jesus is Lord, there's nothing really normal about that, particularly in a cultural moment where it feels like the world is increasingly headed toward chaos. And so in the face of societal chaos, to proclaim the lordship of Jesus is a prophetic stance. It's not a passive stance of, yeah, Jesus is Lord, whatever, let's just come to the table and take our Eucharist and then go home. Like, it's actually to say that there's a different reality happening in the world that I believe is true, and it trumps it over, it undermines all the things that are happening in society, that there is a God who's bringing all things to fulfillment in Christ. And that's what we proclaim, and that is the lens that we see through. And so that claim affirms that there is a presence. There's this kind of swirling of the divine Godhead all throughout the cosmos and in you and through you. In other words, when we make that absurd claim, that claim is crazy that Jesus is Lord to the majority of the Western world. When we make that claim, it's a reminder that God has not left us to ourselves, that the world is, in agreement with Charles Taylor, enchanted with divine presence, which, like the wind, is unseen. Nevertheless, its effects are abounding. Let me say it like this. When I look at you and you proclaim before coming to the table, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ has come again, I see God. That's not a throwaway phrase that we tack on to be connected with the saints. It's a worldview that we're saying overrides everything. That this historical death in Jesus made a world of difference. And that this Jesus didn't stay dead, but was risen and ascended to the Father and sent the Spirit and will come again to claim that which belongs to God and will renew all the earth when heaven and earth will completely coalesce and we will dwell with God forever. That's a worldview. And that worldview is designed to shape how we see all of life. I see God when we say that. That's why the church is called the New Temple. The church is called the New Temple in a culture where there's temples everywhere because that's where you saw God. The church is called the temple because no longer is the temple this sort of edifice made with human hands. The temple is God working through human lives that are ordinary, that have been impregnated with the extraordinary, where God flows through us like Mary into all the world. Let me say it again. I want you to consider the possibility that the Holy Spirit is more at work in your life than you realize. Even that confession, Jesus is Lord, believed with sincerity of heart, means that you didn't come up with that. You received that from a greater source than yourself. And that God is working on you even when you're not even aware of it and wooing you into a holy relationship. Here we go. If there was ever a dysfunctional church, it was Corinth. What a mess. I know we sometimes read the Bible and we're like, wow, like that's interesting and cool. Like Paul was writing to these churches not because they had it all together, it's because they didn't. And one of the things I love about about our church is that we're pretty open to say we don't have it all together. We haven't figured this whole thing out. We're just sort of like taking one step clumsily in front of the other. And so I think there's something beautiful about that reality, that the very reason we allow these ancient letters to breathe life into us every Sunday isn't because we have it all together. It's because we don't. At least I don't. And so we show up to this letter today in Corinth. And Corinth was an interesting spot. Bring up that next image. There it is right there. Corinth is fascinating. It became this sort of cultural center of the world. Julius Caesar had rebuilt it up a few hundred years before the time of Christ. And it was this major traffic thoroughfare. So all of this traffic for trade was coming to and going from Athens to Corinth and coming through that, all moving toward Athens. The culture came through Corinth. So culture came to Corinth. So it becomes this multicultural thing. It was the center of entertainment. At this time, there were two global games happening. The first was called the Olympics, and the second were called the games of the Isthmian Games. And Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games. So it was like the competitor for Olympics. I think Olympics won because it's just easier to say. But even still. So it's the culture of entertainment. So people are coming from all over the world for like entertainment value. The second thing about Corinth is it was a culture of worship. Now you look at this. What this is called is the city was built down below. At the top, you had what was called the Acrocorinth. Anyone been there, by the way? Fascinating place. The Acrocorinth was where the goddess Aphrodite was honored. It's where they would send the goddess of love. They would create this temple for her where love would be the cult of the city. And what would happen is this. It's been said that at that time, at least 1,000 female priests would dwell in that temple. And in the evenings, these priests would descend onto the men of Corinth. And we'll leave it at that. And that there would be business that was done in the name of the goddess of Aphrodite. It's cultural melting pot, center of entertainment, cultic worship. There was so much corruption and immorality happening in Corinth in the name of, the name Corinth became a name associated with people that just lived debaucherous, immoral lives. The city itself became associated with moral depravity. And what's fascinating about this is when we read Corinthians, we're like, oh, cool, so like an interesting people, and it must have been a lot like Hudsonville. Nothing like Hudsonville, right? Not a thing like it. It's not feel the zeal. There's none of that happening in Corinth, right? And so these people were just completely identified with all of these competing worldviews, and I think we forget that the church Paul plants there, these people have a history. And these people coming out of that sort of society, formulating a new polis, a new city, a new sort of understanding of how the world works and how we're going to live out ethics and how we're going to walk in the way of Jesus. I think we have to realize these people had all sorts of residual baggage from their past, residual baggage from their families, residual baggage from their worldview, and they're being called to reorient their whole mind around the kingdom of God, and to allow that to seep deeply into their hearts and into their will. So you can imagine when someone would say, in that context, Jesus is Lord, it wasn't a passing comment. Oh yeah, whatever, you know, yeah, Jesus is Lord. That was enough to actually get you kicked out of your family. I'll tell you a little bit about that. Within this church of Corinth, all these sorts of factions develop. All sorts of division happens. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians was about Paul trying to put these fragments back together, divisions that happen with these people. And I'm fascinated by this phrase Paul uses. He says this, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Now, I think, like, I read that and I'm like, well, who's actually saying that? Like, who says that? Who says Jesus be cursed? Is that, were they actually saying that? I think if there were people that were actually saying that, there's two options here. The first is an external option to the church. It's Corinthian Gentiles, right? Critical of their friends and family who had sort of left the cult and proclaimed Jesus as Lord, which means Caesar is not, which means politics are not, which means whatever is not, that Jesus alone is King of the universe. And what happens of this is that when they leave that cult, Paul is saying, you have to also leave your mute idols that you inherited as a child. And that's enough to get you in really big trouble. First of all, it has economic underpinnings. You see this in the book of Ephesus, or in the church of Ephesus from Acts, where they riot because economically, all of a sudden, you're no longer supporting the system. You're no longer supporting the goddess. You're no longer supporting that thing. And what does that mean? Not only do economics suffer, but it also means that what about the goddess of fertility? Are we going to be able to have kids if my daughter's no longer worshiping? Now they're worshiping some godman named Jesus and no longer worshiping Aphrodite or whoever else it might be. That could have ramifications on the family effect. And this time in the Roman period, you had what were called household gods or lairs. If you ever saw Gladiator, for example, do you remember like how he takes those little gods with him where he goes, right? Those were gods that you would receive as a child. Those were your family gods. They were handed down generation after generation. And so what would happen is, yeah, we're gonna pray to Aphrodite. We're going to pray to Zeus. We're going to pray to Athena or whoever it might be. But we're also going to pray for these household gods that represent our family. This is our coat of arms. And so the idea of adding a new god was no problem. Because sure, that's the god of the sun, bring that in. I need some more sun in my life. That's the god of the rain, sure, come on. That's the god of economics, why not? The more the merrier. And so when this letter gets circulated, and it's saying, actually, all those are false. They're all false worldviews. There's only one worldview, and it's good news for all the world. It's that Jesus is Lord. It divided the family unit. You can imagine how you'd feel if your son was no longer worshiping the rain god, because what might that mean for my crop? So these were parting words. These were divisive terms. That's the external to the church. The internal one was the Corinthian Jews. Remember, we were created out of the synagogue. We're part of this branch of Jewish faith. We've received this. The Corinthian Jews, whose synagogues are being infiltrated with this proclamation that Jesus is Lord, which would have been interpreted as a divine claim of messianic import about Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, this would have created no small stir in the local synagogue, who were already a minority culture within Corinth. So you'd think in a culture of preservation, of like, whoa, like we can't have this sort of doctrine infiltrating our synagogue, this is going to tear us apart. You can imagine the Jewish leaders at the time not excited about this claim. You can imagine Jewish leaders at the time saying, I don't believe that worldview that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus be cursed. I think that this was probably an explicit claim in the first century Corinth world. I think you actually heard that phrase coming out because there was fear of what this might mean that Jesus is Lord. So in the first century, I think that made people really angry. But I think when we think about this in the 21st century, I think it's more implicit. I think this idea of Jesus be cursed isn't quite as explicit, but there's an implicit undertone in society happening both without and within that I just want to kind of land this here. If the first century claim Jesus is Lord made people angry, I think the 21st century reaction to Jesus as Lord is it mostly just makes people laugh, right? It's mostly just kind of funny. Well, how do you explain all these other things if Jesus is Lord, right? So it kind of turns out to be a laugh, especially if you've ever lived in cities like New York or LA or San Francisco or Seattle. It's not part of the cultural mix anymore as we've sort of moved towards secularism within Charles Taylor, the philosophy he brings, which I think is right. It kind of gets laughable to be a Christian in many places to actually take the claims of the Bible seriously. So I think one of the questions I'm asking when it comes to this text, sorry, we're doing a Bible study today, I hope that's okay, is who's saying Jesus is cursed? Who's implying that Jesus be cursed in the 21st century? Where does this show up in our time? The first is, I think, external. And as Charles Taylor already showed us, it's primarily secularists who Taylor wants to pick an argument with, who proclaim that the source of all power is the self. I mean, that's what's happening in our time. Everything moving toward rampant, radical individualism. We're all of a sudden the collective, the community, the greater world. It's not as important as me fulfilling my dreams, my goals, my longings. That we ourselves become household lairs. And I think this is becoming the dominant stance in society. And I think within that, what I'm seeing in our time is a society that's becoming much more hostile to any religious worldview, any divine claim. And I think our worldview externally is defined by this simple equation. It looks like this. Go to that next slide. The idea that maximal choice plus minimal constraint equals utmost freedom. That if we can just get there. A couple hundred years ago, Alexis de Tocqueville came along and absolutely saw where we were headed and said, be aware of this, that this isn't freedom. This is the illusion of freedom. The idea that if we just had every choice that we could access to without any constraints, then we'd finally be free. I think this will likely continue to be the dominant worldview in American society for the foreseeable future. But it's a worldview that I think is easily challenged. Let me give you an example. If you take a young curious teenager and you put him or her before a really well-stocked liquor cabinet, and you tell that teenager that maximal choice plus minimal constraint equals ultimate freedom, let me tell you, by 4 a.m., that teenager will say, you lie, as they hug a toilet. It's just true that the loss of constraint actually often leads us to bondage rather than freedom. The second, which I don't really want to sling stones at culture. We love culture. We want to contribute to the world. We want to be a part of it. So our goal in the church isn't to like judge the world. I think let's look internally. Where do we see this in the church? Where might people say in the church, Jesus be cursed, implying that? It's what's called moral therapeutic deism. I'll explain it. This idea that God is replaced, relationship is replaced with just the fundamental law, and it's about therapy only. And God is maybe somewhere else, but we'll get to God. If God is real and true, we don't really have much contact with this God. This is nothing new. It was a term invented in 2005 by sociologists Melinda Denton and Christian Smith. But I think it's a lie that is sort of eroding the church from within, from being a presence of hope within a world that is drifting from any semblance of virtue. And it's sort of a departure from the belief that God is present, that God is near, that God is transformative, that God is participating in our life and calling us into God's, and that we are participating with God in renewal, and that God wants to renew us. And it goes like this. There's five tenets. I think this is very important for us to understand as a church, because there's ways it seeps into my life, and maybe you'll find ways it seeps into yours. It looks like this. Moral therapeutic deism begins with that there is a God who dwells somewhere else, right? That there is some sort of intelligent design at some level. But this God is more like a cosmic clockmaker, right? This God is mostly detached. The second part of that is that God wants people to be nice to each other, right? And I'm not saying God doesn't. I'm just saying that doesn't even go close to being far enough of where God's longing for the fruit of the Spirit to take our life. And so the idea is to be sentimental, to come in, to say nice, cute things, you know, porcelain sort of angels, and we sort of feel good about the nature of life. Let's just be nice to each other. And then we move into that place where the central goal of life is self-esteem and the pursuit of happiness, right? Nothing wrong with good self-esteem, the pursuit of, there's really good things about that. But that's not the call of the church as its central value, right? Especially to follow the pattern of Jesus, who often walked into crucifixions all over life of self-giving rather than just taking and self-interest. Jesus moves into humility and sacrifice. You know, this is like sort of God becomes like having a good session with Dr. Phil, right? That instead of like, hey, listen, you should repent and turn toward life, it's God wants to say, hey, they're there. You're fine. Here's the fourth part of that is that God is not particularly involved in human affairs unless there's a problem. So God becomes kind of like this genie that at times gets sort of interested with what's happening. Maybe I can fix something. And the fifth thing is this, the good people go to heaven when they die. The problem with that is in sort of a lot of places, good is a sort of vague understanding. What is good? What does that even mean? Or this becomes legalistic. In other words, you better not screw up. Because if you screw up, there's going to be hell to pay, literally, right? That sort of understanding. So here's the goal for Sunday for a moral therapeutic deism church and a New Testament covenant church. It looks like this. Go to the next slide. The goal of a Sunday for a church steeped in MTD is to come to make me feel good. and to hear something new, that we come saying, I want to feel better about myself. Again, that does, should, and could happen. That's not the goal of why we actually gather together. Whereas the Church of the New Testament says, I long to be here to draw me further into the kingdom. In other words, I'm up for transformation, even if it's painful, even if it speaks to lies that I'm living into, because God's wanting to call me to life. And it's a call to reorient ourselves to God's story. So rather than sentimentality and novelty, I think a church that embraces and lives into the power of God is all about transformation and faithfulness, of what it means to be transformed and faithful in our time. And my point is this: only the second of these requires the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can do moral therapeutic deism on your own. You don't need any source of life from the outside invading your space and changing you from within. So let me just land this plane and get off the stage with a family conversation. If you're a guest, welcome. We're so glad you're here. And I want to invite you to sort of eavesdrop on a little bit about what makes Mars Hill, Mars Hill. Not because I said so, but because it's been hardwired into our website. It's been hardwired into our people from early days. The Spirit of God, who I believe is moving even now, is calling us to unity. Increasing forms of unity, particularly in a world of incivility. To unity. And so begs the question, that's fine. Unity around what, AJ? What is actually going to bind us together for the days to come? Because my understanding is that we have some pretty incredible dreams around here. And to do that will require a level of agreement. Because in agreement, there is power and trust, and you can give. One of the things that I think becomes one of the questions is, a community becomes generous, not because there's need, but because there's vision. And not just because there's vision, but because there's agreement about what we believe God wants to do in our time through this little tribe called Mars Hill Bible Church. So unity matters. We're not a country club unto ourselves. One of the things that I think unity matters for is that the church doesn't exist as an end. The church exists for the sake of the world. We're not just here to feel better. We're here to say, God, what are you doing? And how do we put our resources and wisdom and gifts together that more would become possible than just through my own life? We're here because we're called to serve as a kind of preview for what God longs to do in all of the corners and caveats of the world. And so let me just say this about unity. This is one of the most socially, theologically, politically diverse communities I've ever seen. This is one of the most theologically, socially, and political communities in diversity that I've ever seen. You're sitting behind someone that probably thinks politically something that is the exact opposite than you think. Many denominations, did you know, they sort of gather around where you fall in the political spectrum. It sort of plays out that way a lot of times. I'm not saying that's wrong inherently. I'm saying the fact that we already have so much cognitive diversity in the room, I think it means God is doing something here. That there is a claim that transcends those things. There's a claim that transcends those things that makes disagreement on some level okay, because there's a greater claim of loyalty and fidelity in our life that we all are in agreement on, that we are moving toward, and that matters. So I just want to say, I think the Holy Spirit has already been doing something unique at this place. John Wesley once said this: in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. I've never been a Methodist. I love that phrase. I love that phrase. The first two have to do with our positions on various matters. Go to the next slide, if you will. This first one especially, in essentials, unity. In other words, what Wesley was tapping into, and he's right, is that our positions about a few things are very important. Our agreements around a few things are essential for us to carry out the mission God has given us, right? So I think that's important. Our positions here in this category of essentials are important and central. And then you look in non-essentials, liberty. and not essential liberty, where positions on certain things are welcomed, but they're not central. They're significant, but they're not central to what it means to be a part of something together. And I'm tired of seeing Christians leave the church for significant but non-central things. I'm sick of it. To say, where is our unity? Where do we find agreement? Where do we say we can play in that sandbox together and advocate for and advance the kingdom of God and the power of Spirit together? This last one has to do in all things charity. It has to do less with our positions and more with our posture. And in a world that seems to be becoming increasingly uncivil, the church is called to be an anchor of civility and kindness and charity, which means love. An outpost in the world that when all of the headlines are swirling and the competing media sources are going at each other, the church is that place to say, we can find unity and advance something beautiful together. Amen. There's something to that. So what is central then? We're only going to deal with this first part as we close. And when I say we close, that's like a pastoral strategy to say, give me 7 more minutes and then I'll be done. What is central to us as we strive for unity? What are the things that we need high levels of agreement if we're going to walk together and see the world renewed as best as we can in our time in participation with God? Nothing new. Narrative theology. Agreeing that God is writing a story. And that story is the story that all of our individual lives are invited to participate in a larger narrative around creation. That God is the originator of all things. That there is a fall. In other words, there is brokenness in our lives that we cannot mend by ourselves. In other words, we needed a redeemer who came in the form of Jesus of Nazareth and renews us from within by the power of the Holy Spirit. Creation, fall, redemption, renewal. Creation, fall, redemption, renewal. When any event happens in my life, I can locate it in one of these chapters and say, oh yeah, that has to do with the brokenness in my life and in the world. Lord Jesus, heal me. Lord, have mercy. I'm so in need of more power. I cannot do this alone. Whatever situation it might be, I find that it's helpful to locate where I am in the midst of the greater story God is writing. It binds us together. The second is this, the Apostles' Creed. When the church started, the idea was, how can we actually keep this thing together, these house churches starting all over the world? We don't have Twitter. We need something that's going to say, this is the essence of who we are. And let's not get distracted by these significant but non-central things, and the essence is the Apostles' Creed. Won't go into it today. It's an easy read. It's all over. Essentially, this is what I'll say about the Apostles' Creed. They're trust claims. They're trust claims. In other words, it allows room for doubts. It doesn't sort of sanctify doubt and say, stay there. It says, this isn't about ramming a worldview through logic that we created. This is about saying there are mysteries to reality that go far beyond our mind, right? I think I said a few months ago that if God is only capable of doing what we can conceive and what we think is possible, it inevitably reduces God to our worldview. And what God is constantly wanting to do is to expand our possibilities of what God says is true and real. And I think there are essentially trust claims that allow us to trust even in the midst of doubt. The third and last thing is this, mission and values. And we're asking ourselves these questions. How do we go about faithfulness in our time? Well, we know the mission. We know what keeps this place together. We believe in living in the way of Jesus and missional community. Let me ask you this. Are you doing that? Are you a part of a community that is bound together by certain agreements that this is how the world works? This is what God is doing. This is what we're entering into. That I'm surrounded by a few people in my life that I regularly do life with that remind me of my story. That I'm living the way of Jesus in missional community. I'm announcing the arrival of his kingdom. In other words, I'm not afraid to proclaim in the world that Jesus is Lord. And I want to work for measurable a change amongst the oppressed. That's a good life. That is the good life, everybody. That's a good life. That's a better competing vision than whatever other version of the good life that you have received from all sorts of other competing worldviews. And the last is this, it's our directions. Our directions are all about discipleship. Our directions mean that we're called to expand into the image of Jesus. Every week, I look at those directions of upward and outward and withward and inward, and I'm always asking myself, where am I omitting following Jesus? There's always one of those directions that I'm like, oh, I forgot about following Jesus in that way. Lord, what would you call me to in this season to step into that direction? That's a really good practice. Maybe it's a practice for you this week to look at our directions and to say, where am I omitting the kingdom of God in my life? Because maybe the Spirit wants to move me into that place and empower me when I step out into where I feel like I am weak. So I say these things to say, to find agreement in these areas. Here's what it means. It means that over the course of the next days, months, years, we can do a lot of really great things together. If we can find agreement in the Spirit, Jesus is Lord, making central things central and significant things important but non-central, we can run together and see something profound. To proclaim these things, to find agreement, is to say at Mars Hill Bible Church, Jesus is Lord. And if you indeed say that, I want you to do one thing as we move toward music and table. I want you to consider the possibility that the Holy Spirit is more at work in our common life than we realize. That this room is enchanted with the divine, and that God is summoning our affections and our whole lives to notice Him. And so let's stand together. We're gonna, in this Pentecost season, just continue to pray for a fresh wind to come through this space. And so our prayer as we do this is simply this: Holy Spirit, come.